Well, friends, over the course of our series in the book of Ecclesiastes, we pointed out a number of times that King Solomon, the inspired author of Ecclesiastes, was the wisest man who's ever lived. And we know that Solomon's wisdom has been preserved for us in Ecclesiastes and also in the book of Proverbs, that Solomon is well known for Proverbs, these pithy sayings. General truths distinguishing the pathway of folly from the pathway of wisdom. And so Solomon is famous for his great wisdom, but less well known to many of us and even many Christians is Solomon's son. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, known for his folly and his foolishness. And Rehoboam, Solomon's eldest son, he succeeded Solomon as the king in Israel, and he helped to divide the nation and to lead Israel into a state of civil war. And we read the account of Rehoboam a little bit earlier, 1 Kings chapter 12, how this arrogant and foolish young man rejected the wisdom of the elders, and he followed the foolish advice of his friends. He gave ear to the counsel of flatterers instead of listening to the voice of reason and experience. And so while Solomon is remembered in the Bible as a king who led Israel into its time of greatest wealth and prosperity, his son Rehoboam is remembered in the scripture as this impatient, arrogant young fool. And Rehoboam's greatest legacy is that he undid his father's work. He deconstructed the legacy that his father had built, and he led the nation to a state of political ruin. So Rehoboam reminds us what it looks like when we reject the call to biblical wisdom, when we give in to the sins of anger and impatience. Well, friends, today as we open the Word of God and we're continuing along in our study of Ecclesiastes, we're in this chapter that contains a collection of Proverbs. It's not the book of Proverbs, but it's a small collection of Solomon's Proverbs. And we're going to see this morning that these Proverbs would have done Rehoboam a world of good if he had taken some of his father's advice to heart, if he had walked the pathway of wisdom. And so let's open the Word of God once again today. You can turn with me to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And we will pick up our reading where we left off last time. Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 5. And I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. It says there, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage for those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. The advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I said, here in the seventh chapter of Ecclesiastes, we have come across this small collection of Proverbs. And at first glance, as you read through these Proverbs, you may be tempted to think, as some readers down through the years have been tempted, that this just seems like a random smattering of wisdom, just a random sampling or collection of Proverbs that have been put together in this chapter. But as we started to see last week, as we're going to continue to discover this morning, there is indeed method, there is indeed purpose in the arrangement and in the theme of these Proverbs. And we saw this last week. It's easier to see it in the beginning part of the chapter. The first four verses in all of those proverbs linked together by the subject of death. And verses 1 to 4, Solomon saying there's wisdom in coming to grips with your own mortality. There is value to giving thought to the time and the circumstances of your death. It's a bit of a morbid thought, but it's true. It's wise to think upon death. If you want to find meaning in your life under the sun, if you do not want to waste the life that God has graciously given you, there is great benefit in contemplating and accepting the reality of death. It will enable you actually to live your life with courage and not to live as a coward. But as we move forward to the remaining Proverbs, verses 5 to 13, we see these Proverbs are focused on two connecting themes, and those are the themes of patience and pride. The patience is found on the pathway of wisdom, whereas pride is the pitfall for fools. I think the key verse in interpreting these Proverbs is found in the middle. The key proverb here, I believe, is verse 8. And it's the glue that really holds all of the Proverbs together. It binds the rest of the Proverbs into a logical and a cohesive whole. So look at verse 8. It says, "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." And so the first half of verse 8, the first half of the proverb, it summarizes the theme of death and mortality we covered last time in verses 1 to 4. The idea there that the end of a thing is better than the beginning, as we saw in those opening proverbs, that the day of death is better than the day of birth. And as we're going to discover now, the second half of verse 8 ties the rest of the proverbs together. The key idea here is that the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. There's the themes, patience and pride. And so with God's help this morning, we're going to examine the remaining Proverbs. We're going to discover the value of patience and the connection of patience with biblical wisdom. First of all, we're going to see in these verses the importance of receiving correction with patience. Secondly, the importance of enduring oppression with patience. And then thirdly and finally, understanding our times with patience. And so those are the three main points that come out of these Proverbs, and that's the task before us this morning. And so with that introduction, let's jump into the next Proverbs here. The two Proverbs contained in verses 5 and 6, and they show us the value of patiently receiving correction. Look again at the text with me. It says in verse 5, "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity." There's actually two proverbs there, but the key idea is found in the first of those proverbs. In verse 5, it is Solomon's observation that a wise and a well-intentioned rebuke is more to be desired than the voice of a flatterer. Now, I think most of us, if not all of us, we already know the truth and the wisdom of this proverb in our minds and in our own experience, that at certain points, certain junctures in our lives, all of us need to be corrected. There are times for all of us where we start wandering in the wrong trajectory, down the wrong path, and we need to be corrected. We need to be pulled away from a course of action that would be destructive for us, or even worse, it would be destructive for other people around us. And this is the thing about folly. Folly rarely is limited in its effects to the fool. It spreads and it affects people around the fool. And so we not only can hurt ourselves, we can end up hurting other people around us. You know, when it comes to raising children, parents understand this all too well, the importance of corrective discipline. Young children do not have the wisdom, they don't have the foresight to make wise choices. And in fact, we know this, that young children would not live very long without parents. Our children would die, you know? There are 1,000 dangers, 1,000 ways to die, that we probably rescued our children from death many times over. So children would not even be able to survive very long without the guidance, the protection, the discipline of the parents that God has given us. And so we train our children in godliness. We want our children to grow into godly men and women. But more even fundamentally, we just want them to survive, you know, to survive into adulthood. So what do we do as parents? Well, we tell them about danger. We say, don't touch the stove when it's hot. We tell them, you know, practical wisdom. Don't take your fork and stick it into the electrical outlet. You know, look both ways before you cross the street. Don't get into a van with a stranger if he tells you he's got a puppy in the van. You know, you don't get into vans with stranger. We give practical wisdom. It's our job as parents. We set boundaries with children, then we enforce the boundaries that are set with corrective discipline. And they cross the lines, they test the boundaries, and we have to enforce the boundaries. And we don't do that because we hate our children. We do it because we love them. We love them. And so we discipline them because we love them. And then children, they grow up. And now I've got a son in the teenage years. And some of you guys have teenagers as well. And teenagers are beginning to make decisions, more substantial decisions. They're preparing for adulthood. And parents have a vital role to play. Sometimes teenagers are prone to think that they have life all figured out. By the time you get 16, and we were all teenagers once, and we know what it was like, right? That you hit 16, you get your driver's license, you've got life figured out. You don't need the wisdom of your parents. Well, that's not true. Children, eventually, they tend to rebel. Sometimes they push back against the rules and boundaries of the home. And teenagers need to learn, sometimes the hard way, as we once did. God gave parents for a reason. Parents have wisdom, and wisdom comes from years of experience. We've lived more days under the sun. We've lived longer under the sun, so we have experience that comes from longer life. We guide our children through their teenage years. We instruct them in the ways of biblical wisdom. But you know, friends, even after our teenage years are complete, and in our culture, that's the age of 18, we consider it to be the age of adulthood, does the process of learning and growing stop when you turn 18? No. It doesn't. We are still in the process of learning and growing and sometimes stumbling along the pathway of life. And even after you become an adult and you're no longer under the authority of mom and dad, there are times in life when we still need to be corrected. We still need to be rebuked and warned and corrected. And that's where this particular proverb comes into play. This is the value of receiving correction as an adult who has come of age. And Solomon instructs us here on the value of a wise rebuke, the importance of receiving correction with humility instead of responding with anger and pride. He says, better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than to listen to the song of fools. Now, some of us remember our teenage years. It's tough to receive correction from your parents. It's tough. It's humbling. But you know what's even more humbling? It's even more humbling. In some ways, it's even more difficult to receive correction as an adult. When you're out on your own, when you're no longer under authority of mom and dad. We human beings are prone to pride. In our sinful flesh, we do not want to be corrected. We do not want to be told that we're going in the wrong direction. In fact, our human inclination is to avoid that type of criticism. We don't want criticism. We want affirmation. That's what we want. We want to surround ourselves with people who think like us. We want to surround ourselves with people who generally agree with most of our decisions. And it's more comfortable when we're around people who don't push back too hard on us either. You know, they don't like to push too much. They don't like to get in our face. And in modern parlance, we sometimes refer to this as living in an echo chamber. Just listening to the affirming voices around us, sometimes impatiently dismissing and disregarding everything else. And it's comforting to live in an echo chamber. It's reassuring. But according to Solomon, it can be a very dangerous thing, and especially if we are unwilling to patiently and thoughtfully receive criticism from others who care about us. You think about the example of Solomon's son Rehoboam. This is one of the character flaws that led to his downfall. This is one of the character flaws in that man that led to the division of Israel in civil war. We're told there in 1 Kings chapter 12 that Solomon had some critics. If you're a leader, you're going to have critics. So if you don't want to be criticized, don't go into leadership, because every leader is going to be criticized and raked through the coals. And Solomon had critics. He wasn't a perfect king. He had people who didn't like his policies. And one of Solomon's loudest critics was this influential antagonist named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam would later go on to be the king of the northern tribes. He was not a particularly godly man. And Jeroboam, this is in the days before he became the king, he comes to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, just after his father had died, and he says to Rehoboam, if you will lighten the load on the people of Israel, if you will put an end to their forced labor, the people will willingly follow you and they will serve you as king. And Jeroboam, for all of his faults, this was good advice. Jeroboam was given good and sound advice. In fact, he was giving an olive branch, and if it would have been received, it may have averted the disaster to come. And through Jeroboam's rebuke, Rehoboam is given an opportunity to reform some of his father's mistakes. And he's got an opportunity as the new king to lead the nation in an even better direction. And so we're told in that chapter, Rehoboam takes the advice to the elders of Israel. He goes to the older men who had served his father. They had more life experience. And these wise old elders encourage him to listen to Jeroboam. And it says that they spoke to Rehoboam saying, if you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But instead of taking Jeroboam's rebuke patiently, instead of listening to the counsel of the older men, Rehoboam instead surrounded himself with a group of yes men. And it says that they were his friends. And what did they tell him? Well, they told him exactly what he wanted to hear. They stoked his ego. And his buddies say to him, thus you shall speak to them. My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. You know, I'm a big man. You thought my father was tough. You ain't seen nothing yet. So now my father loaded you with heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions. So Rehoboam has an opportunity to receive correction. He has an opportunity to walk in the way of wisdom and to be a good and righteous king, but instead he allows pride to grip his heart and to shape his political policy. Instead of serving the people as their king, he instead plays the role of a heavy-handed tyrant. The end result, as we know from the Old Testament, it was a divided kingdom. It was civil war. It was division between tribes and brothers that persisted to the exile and beyond. And so Rehoboam's stubbornness, his unwillingness to receive a rebuke, spelled disaster. It was personal disaster for him, and it was disaster for the nation that he was to govern. And so this is an example in the Bible that stands as a warning for all of us. As tempting as it is, as alluring as it is to live in an echo chamber, as tempting as it is to surround ourselves with people who always tell us what we want to hear, it's very important that we listen to our critics. It's very important that we patiently consider a word of rebuke. When a concerned brother, a concerned sister corrects us in love, we ought to weigh that rebuke carefully. We ought to examine it in the light of God's word. We ought to consider, is there any merit in what is being said? Now, Solomon is not saying here, he is not saying that every criticism is valid. He's not saying that. He's not saying here that every rebuke should be heeded, that every rebuke is consistent with biblical wisdom. There are many times people will correct you and will rebuke you in their own wisdom because they just don't like what you're doing. And they're not being guided by biblical wisdom at all. They're just being guided by their own opinion. All right? So there's good criticism, there's wise criticism, and there's foolish criticism. So we need to discern. But we ought not to miss the point here. Solomon's counsel is wise. We should at the very least listen patiently to our critics and not allow pride and ego to shut our ears and to close our minds and to harden our hearts. We should be willing to listen. Because the alternative to patiently receiving and considering a rebuke from a wise man, according to Solomon's proverb, is to listen to the alluring song of fools. And you know, because we're naturally kind of proud people, and we naturally think that we are right, it's often difficult for us to do this. It is very difficult to receive criticism with patience, impartiality. In our sinful arrogance and pride, we would much prefer flattery to the stinging rebuke of a wise man. It's more comfortable. It's more soothing to be affirmed than the direction we're already going. And so Solomon goes on in verse 6 to say, "For as the crackling sound of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools." Now friends, if you have ever been sitting around a campfire, you'll know what Solomon is driving at through this imagery. That when your campfire is starting to die out and you want to rekindle the flame, what's the easiest way to do it? Well, you collect some twigs and sticks and dry grass and you throw it on top of the fire. And what happens? Well, within a minute, you've got a nice flame and the fire seems to be going great. But the only problem is that sticks don't last very long. They burn quickly. And the flame goes out as fast as it came up. And you may generate a lot of light. You may hear some crackling. Sounds like things are happening, but it's not going to boil the kettle. It's not going to accomplish anything of substance. You know, one of the memories that sticks out in my mind from my own youth, it was a camping trip that I took with a friend of mine from high school. And at the time, I was working in the produce department over at Pupo's, and I took a couple lettuce boxes, which are wax boxes are covered, cardboard covered in paraffin, and I put all of our camping supplies in these lettuce boxes and all of the wood for the campfire, and we had a great time on our trip, and on that final night, we decided to burn all of the cardboard, and it was probably, you know, around midnight, and so we ripped the cardboard all up, and we threw, you know, three or four of these paraffin boxes all at once into the fire. And we weren't thinking about what would happen next. And what happened next was that the flame went from a tiny flame to like a 15-foot flame. It was like a giant candle that roared. And the heat that came off of it and the light that came off of it was incredible. Like, I've never seen a fire like that ever since. And even one of our neighbors rebuked us, which we probably deserved it. Probably thought we were going to burn the whole campground down. So it was impressive, but as soon as the cardboard burned up, 1 minute, 2 minutes, the flame died down, and the fire was just as dead as it was before. It was a lot of light, it was entertaining for a minute, but that's all it did. And Solomon says that is similar to the fool's flattery. You see a lot of crackling, you see a lot of light, but in spite of all of the noise and all of the light, the words of the fool are void of any practical benefit. It's not useful. It's not wise. It's not going to generate enough heat to boil the water in your kettle. So far better then to throw whole logs into the fire than to play around with sticks and twigs. In other words, it is far better to receive a painful rebuke from someone who knows you and who cares about you than just to surround yourself with a bunch of empty-headed sycophants who will tell you what you want to hear. They won't tell you what you need to hear. Humble yourself then. All of us receive wise correction with patience and humility. For as Solomon writes elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, and it's the same idea. He says that the wounds of a friend are faithful, but the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. You better take the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. Well, in the first two Proverbs, we're encouraged to patiently receive correction and rebuke. Now in the next section, Solomon encourages us to patiently endure oppression and hardship. And so let's look at the next three verses, 7-9. It says there, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a matter than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Now here in the next grouping of Proverbs, Solomon is once again encouraging patience instead of pride, only this time the application is different. In the first instance, it was applying patience and pride to correction, and now he's applying the same principles to oppression, to trials, and the troubles that we experience in our lives. Verse 7, Solomon warns the reader, oppression gives a man over to madness. That's a very interesting observation. I spent some time this week mulling that one over. Just as we're often tempted to receive criticism with anger and impatience, so too are we naturally averse to trial and adversity. We like our lives to be like our relationships, free from trouble, free from conflict, smooth. We're happy when the waters of life are calm and still, but when the wind starts picking up, when the water starts getting choppy, the river starts leading us through rapids, we often respond in ways that do not bring glory to God. Just think back, for example, on what we've been through over the past 2 years. And consider for a moment how you responded, how well you navigated the rapids of this trial. Now, I can't speak for any of you brothers and sisters, but I can say this. There were many times over the course of these past 2 years, and even now, I don't think that we're out of the woods yet, where I can understand the meaning of this proverb. How it could be the case that oppression gives a wise man over to madness. During a season of hardship, a season of stress, of trial, adversity, a person who is normally wise, a person who is even keeled, can sometimes get knocked off kilter and can lose his way. When undergoing oppression, when undergoing adversity and trial, it is easier to give in to anger. And not always the kind of anger that's pleasing to God. It's easier for us in a time of trial to give in to fear. It's easier for us to indulge in self-pity, feel sorry for ourselves, to begin acting out of impulse instead of acting out of faith and obedience. In trial, we can easily slide into patterns of bitterness and unforgiveness. We often remember in a time of trial all the ways that people have hurt us, but maybe not all the ways that we have hurt other people. We can easily become proud and self-righteous. Or on the other hand, we can become dejected and despondent and depressed. Oppression and trial can drive a wise man mad. That's what Solomon is observing in verse 4. It may even lead a normally wise person to do things that he or she would not normally do, or to engage in behavior that this person knows is morally wrong. And so Solomon gives us a concrete example of this in the second half of the proverb. He gives the example of a bribe. Here's the example. A person in the midst of adversity who forsakes his sound mind and who tries to resolve the situation in a foolish and ungodly way. He's trying to bribe his way out of trouble. He's trying to use money to get himself out of trouble instead of trusting in the Lord and submitting to the precepts of his word and law. This may sound a bit cliche to you, brothers and sisters, but it's true. The fact that trials in life, they will either make us better or they will make us bitter. And that's a good way to remember it. Trials will make you bitter or they will make you better. The adversity we face under the sun will either inflame our sinful pride, it will cause us to behave in ungodly ways, or else trials will cause us to depend more fully upon the Lord, and through the trial to be conformed more fully to the likeness of Christ. And so in some ways, Solomon's teaching here in Ecclesiastes, it anticipates what the Apostle James is going to teach us later on in the New Testament. And most of us are probably more familiar with James than Ecclesiastes. So you know these words from James chapter 1. They're hard words. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of many kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or patience. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Then you go a little bit further down the page in James chapter 1. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. As Christians who have the indwelling presence of the Spirit, James tells us it is possible to honor the Lord in the midst of trial. It doesn't matter what the trial is. It is possible to honor Christ in the midst of trial. It is possible. In fact, it is God's design that we would grow in Christian character as the Spirit uses the adversity to challenge us and to push back against us. Because trials, they force us to use muscles that we're not used to using. It's like spiritual exercise. We start to use muscles that are normally dormant, and those muscles start to ache and start to develop and to grow. That's why the apostle says to the reader, consider it all joy when you meet trials of many kinds. It's not because we like suffering. Does anybody in this room like to suffer? I don't like to suffer. I don't like trials. I don't like hardships and adversity. I don't like conflict. It's not because we're sadistic. No, we can count it all joy because we are people who understand the providence of God. We understand the doctrine of sovereignty. We understand that suffering is a catalyst that God likes to use for our sanctification, that He uses it to refine our character. That's hard to hear, but it's true. If you want to grow, it's going to take adversity. If you want to develop patience and Christian character, you're going to have to take a few hard knocks. You know, friends, it's a natural human impulse to become impatient and angry when you are oppressed and mistreated by others. That's totally natural. That's totally normal. And I think it's fair to say that most of us, probably all of us, have felt that impulse over these past 2 years. To be very frank, to be very honest with you, I would say that I have probably struggled and felt more anger over the past 2 years of my life than I have ever felt in the rest of my life combined. Anger towards injustice, anger towards the oppressors who have acted so wickedly. And I'm still angry about it. I'm still angry. They violated our freedoms. They destroyed and ruined lives. They destroyed the economy of our nation. They robbed, in one sense, 2 years of our children's life. That makes me angry. Now, to be sure, some of the anger that I felt and that I still feel has been righteous anger. We as God's people ought to be angry at injustice in the world. The Bible says it doesn't say don't be angry. It says be angry, and in your anger do not sin. That's what the Bible says. It's right to be angry at injustice. It is right to defend the cause of the oppressed. But you know, if I'm being honest, if we're being honest, we would probably need to admit, and certainly I would, not all of my anger has been righteous. I've often failed in the midst of this trial. I've often given in to the temptation to become bitter, to be impatient, to be ungrateful. Instead of trusting in the Lord, instead of looking towards the outcome of the trial, it is so easy for us to take matters into our own hand, and we become like the man that Solomon describes in verse 4. a wise man given over to madness. It's an interesting observation. A wise man given over to madness. And we try to deal with the injustice of the situation in our own human way, in his case through bribery. Kind of reminds me of another well-known biblical story. You know the story of Peter. And the way that Peter acted in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that was a terrible night of injustice. It was not right what was happening to Christ. It was unjust. And Peter reacted to it. And he was carrying his sword. He pulled his sword out and he started swinging for heads. But he wasn't great with the sword. So he missed the neck and he hit the ear. And Jesus says to him, "Peter, put that thing away." He says, "Put it away." We too can act like Peter in a time of trial. We can react impulsively. We can sometimes behave in ways that are not consistent with wisdom. They're not consistent with the teaching of God's word. And so Solomon reminds us here in verse 8, the end of a thing is better than the beginning. Now, as I mentioned, that brings us, in one sense, it brings us all the way back to the first four Proverbs in the theme of death. You know, the day of death is better than the day of birth. In other words, the end of a matter is better than the beginning. Okay, that's the principle. But in a broader sense, verse 8 can be applied to many circumstances in life in which we find ourselves oppressed and wrong. The outcome of a trial, the end of the trial, is more beneficial for the Christian. The end is better than the beginning if you allow the trial to accomplish its purpose. If you respond to the trial properly. James says, again, the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Brothers and sisters, let's be honest, the past 2 years have been hard. They've been stressful. They have been very difficult. We have been laid low under the weight of the trial. But you know, as difficult as the past 2 years have been, this trial has not been for nothing. It has not been vain. Better is the end of a matter than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, maybe as we begin to emerge from the crucible of this trial, and we are continuing along with our lives, it would probably be a good time for all of us to engage in some self-reflection and to ask ourselves, in the light of this teaching in Ecclesiastes, has the adversity of these past 2 years, has it made us bitter or has it made us better? Whether we have, by God's grace, grown in patience and perseverance, or whether we have manifested the madness and the folly of our own sin nature. And you know, very likely, it's not going to be either one or the other. Very likely, it's going to be a bittersweet mixture of both. There are areas that we've grown. There are muscles that we've exercised, and we've grown in the midst of trial. We need to give thanks to the Lord and consider it all joy. On the other hand, there have been areas of failure that we need to confess. We need to repent. Perhaps we need to ask for forgiveness from the Lord Himself. And if we've hurt others in the midst of trial, then to ask forgiveness from others. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. According to Solomon's teaching, we are to patiently receive correction. We are to patiently endure suffering. Thirdly, verse 10, we're instructed to patiently accept the times and the circumstances that the Lord wisely ordains for us and for our generation. Verse 10. It says there, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." I think it's generally true to say that human beings are nostalgic creatures. We are nostalgic by nature. We tend to look on the past and to idealize certain periods of the past. And you may even do this in your own life. You think back on the course of your life, and you tend to idealize certain periods of your life. To say, man, that was the best time of my life. Many of us have in the recesses of our minds the idea of a golden age. We think about a time in the past when it seems to us as though things were far better than what we're experiencing today. Certainly, this human tendency to idealize the past, to indulge in nostalgia, is extremely tempting when we're going through a trial, when things aren't going well, when we feel like we're being oppressed, when we feel that people are mistreating us in the present. And so one of the ways that we cope with that is to go into the past, and we become very nostalgic. Back in the Old Testament, there are many good examples of this, but one example that came to mind in my study this week was from the time of the Exodus. And just think about the story of the Exodus after the people of Israel, they'd been delivered from slavery in Egypt, and wouldn't you think, if you had just been delivered from 400 years of bondage in Egypt under a tyrant, that you would be thankful, that you would be forever grateful to the Lord, and maybe that you'd be even thankful to the leaders through whom the Lord brought the deliverance. You know, think of poor Moses and Aaron. But what do we find instead? We find, you know, one day, 2 days after the Passover, what's happening? Well, Exodus 14, the people, they're trapped between the armies of Pharaoh and the Red Sea, and it's just been a day or two, maybe a few days since the miracle of the Passover, and already they're complaining. And they say to Moses, and this is incredible, they say, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And they haven't even been in the wilderness for a week. And God then again delivers them supernaturally. He stops the Red Sea, and they all cross over on the Red Sea, and they watch the Egyptian army being drowned in the water. And you think, well, now they've learned the lesson. Well, you read two more chapters, Exodus 16, verse 2, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. You know, back in Egypt, it's like sitting in the Mandarin. You know, it was just buffet every day. We had as much meat as we could want. And now we're starving to death. Like, it's almost humorous. It is, but it's sad. Like, it's pathetic. Incessant grumbling, foolish reminiscing of the Israelites, and we laugh at them until we come to realize that we're actually a lot like them. That we tend to be ungrateful grumblers, that we also tend to indulge in this kind of foolish nostalgia. We romanticize the past. We fabricate this idea of a golden age in our mind's eye. We long for times that can never be brought back. And you know, a lot of times the things that we're longing for, they never existed in the first place. They're things that we've constructed or modified in our imagination. Here in our own nation, we Christians, we look back, we lament the loss of our Christian culture. And indeed, there's something legitimate there to lament. I lament what's happening in our nation. It grieves my heart to see what has happened to Canada. And there's legitimacy in that. Solomon's warning aside, it is true. There are periods in history that have been characterized by greater faithfulness and greater godliness than others. Not every generation is equally faithful to the Lord. Not every historical period is equally productive in terms of the outward and visible manifesting of God's kingdom. And you can see this right in the Bible. Read through the Old Testament. Read about the various reigns of the kings. And the nation of Israel flourishes under godly kings like Hezekiah. And it languishes under the tyranny of evil kings like Ahab and Jezebel. It is not wrong. It's not inaccurate to acknowledge there are certain periods that have been characterized by revival and by reformation, by greater degrees of righteousness among the people of God and among the population at large. But even so, we must be careful not to live in the past. And we must especially be careful not to find ourselves thinking that God has somehow robbed us. And sometimes we think that way. You know, God, why couldn't I have grown up, you know, when my grandparents grew up? You know, right after World War II. What a wonderful time to be alive. You know? Why did I have to grow up now? We have to protest and all of these things. And again, this is the type of nostalgia that we can sometimes engage in, to think that God has robbed us. God has given us the short end of the stick. We may indeed, friends, be living in a period of increasing wickedness in Canada, and I believe that we are. I think it's almost without question that we are living in a period of great wickedness. And Canada, to be frank, the pagan worldview is already there. We're just seeing the outworkings of a pagan worldview that has been there, but we're seeing the outworkings of it more and more. And we may be tempted in times of wickedness like this to look nostalgically at the past, to long for better days. But instead of feeling sorry for ourselves, instead of envying past generations of faithful Christians, we must recognize God is perfect in His sovereign wisdom. God has sovereignly placed us here in this nation for such a time as this. You know, it would not have been hard for the Lord to ordain for you to be born in a different time. I like Oliver Cromwell. I tend to romanticize sometimes the time of the Puritans, you know, the Puritan Revolution and all of these things. You say, wouldn't it have been great to live in the times of the Puritans? God could have ordained that. He could have chosen that you would be born in a different period of time. He could have chosen that you would have been born in a different country. Why were you born in Canada and not North Korea? I mean, I'm glad that God ordained that I was born in Canada and North Korea, even as I fully acknowledge that He didn't do that because I'm one whit better, more worthy than my North Korean brother or sister. It's not because He loves me more. It's the mystery of God's sovereignty. It would have been easy for God to do that. But God has put me here and He has put you here for a very definite reason and purpose. You're here for a reason, and it's intentional on the part of God that you and I would live faithfully in our generation. This is our time. This is our generation. And that we would manifest in our lives, that we would manifest in our homes, that we would manifest in our churches, that we would manifest in our culture the attributes of His kingdom. We may not be thrilled about what's happening. I'm not thrilled. All right? I'm not thrilled about what's happening in Canada. I'm not thrilled by our prime minister. I'm not thrilled by our premier. But you know, it doesn't really matter whether we're thrilled or not. Like it or not, this is the time that God has ordained for us to live. Like it or not, this is the time that God has ordained for us to have children and to raise families. Have you ever heard people talk like this, or maybe caught yourself thinking like this? You know, the times are so bad, I don't know why anybody would have children in times like this. Why would we bring people into the world in times like this? I've heard people say stuff like that. That's actually an evil thought, that we know better than God. It would be better not to have children than to raise them faithfully. No, this is not the time to stop having children. If anything, this is a time to start having them. children that will live faithfully for the Lord in the next generation. We have the opportunity to raise godly children who will live for the glory of God. Like it or not, this is a time that God has wisely ordained for us to bear witness to the truth of the gospel, and we may be hated for it, we may be persecuted for it. Well, so be it. Because everything that God ordains is right. Do we believe that? We're Calvinists. Most of us are. Everything God ordains is good and right. There is a purpose to everything that God ordains. And so Solomon reminds us here, don't indulge in foolish, pointless, faithless, godless nostalgia. Here is wisdom, friends. Accept the lot that you've been given. Just as you need to accept the fact of death, you've got to accept the lot that God has given you in life. And you must believe, as Queen Esther once did, that he has put you here for such a time as this. And so, Christians, let me encourage you this morning, even as I encourage myself, and I'm preaching to myself this morning, that we would complain less, that we would grumble less, that we would give thanks more, that we would not run from the challenge before us, but embrace it. That we would raise our children to know the Lord. That we would live out our calling in this broken and sinful world. And to know that God hasn't left us to our own devices. He's given us His Holy Spirit. And He says in the Great Commission, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We need to have the confidence that God is with us. We need to have the confidence that we are indeed on the right side of history. The media won't tell you that. The media will tell you you're a relic, you're a fossil. Your ideology, Christians, is destined to pass away. The church has to change or die. That's what the culture will tell you. It's a lie. It's a satanic lie. Satan is the defeated enemy. It's not the church that's been defeated. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Who's been defeated? Satan has been defeated. And it's not just a future defeat. I was reading a book this week by Joel Beakey on spiritual warfare. It was an excellent little book, and he said, you know, there are two crushings of Satan. The definitive crushing that took place at the cross of Calvary, and then it says in Romans that the God of peace will crush Satan underneath of our feet. Satan is a defeated enemy. Jesus is king. He's not waiting to become king. He's not twiddling his thumbs waiting to establish his kingdom. It's here. It's inaugurated. And yes, it is coming in greater fullness. But he's not waiting to become king. He is king right now. History is not random. Do you believe that God is sovereign? History is moving towards the end that God has already ordained. And one day, the Bible says that we will live in a world purged of evil, filled with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. That will be the world. And Psalm 37 says, you will look around for the evildoer, and you won't even be able to find one of them. You won't even be able to find one. And we ought to be optimistic. I had resolved myself, I was talking to Leslie yesterday, that we had pretty much resolved ourselves that we may never eat out at a restaurant again. Well, guess what? We ate at a restaurant yesterday. And sometimes I think, well, maybe I'll never be able to travel again or to fly again. That grieves my heart. But one day, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be able to travel. So even that's not hopeless. And maybe in God's grace, we will still be able to fly and travel before that time. But history is moving in the direction that God has ordained, and the outcome is absolutely certain. We ought to study the past. We ought to learn from the past. I love history. I studied history. I'm an amateur historian. We learn from the past, but we ought not live in the past. Learn from it. Don't live in it. Say not, why were the former days better than these? It is not from wisdom that you ask this. Instead of walking in the pathway of the fool, instead of wasting your life under the sun, Solomon urges us, embrace the way of wisdom. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. The advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. It's absolutely true, and Solomon has told us already, the wise man will die in the same way as the fool. The grave is waiting for both. Both came from dust, and to dust the wise men and the fool shall return. And so does that mean that we throw up our hands? Well, no. Solomon says there is advantage in the pursuit of wisdom. Just as money will provide a certain measure of protection for those who steward it well, so will wisdom protect you from many dangers and pitfalls in life. Instead of wasting your life partying, being at the banquet, instead of going to the place of mourning, the wise man considers the brevity of life, the certainty of death. He lives his short life in a purposeful way. Instead of living your life in an echo chamber surrounded by sycophants and people who tell you what you want to hear, the wise man listens to rebuke and correction, and he receives it with humility and patience. The wise man prefers the discomfort of a rebuke to the comforting song of a fool. Instead of getting angry and frustrated during a time of trial and oppression, the wise person will count it all joy when he faces trials of many kinds, because he knows that God ordained the trial and that God is using the trial to produce the fruits of righteousness. And instead of living in the past, instead of engaging in pointless and godless nostalgia, the wise person submits to God's sovereign will. He wisely accepts his lot in life. He determines to live faithfully and courageously in whatever situation God has wisely ordained. We are to die for the glory of God, verses 1 to 4, and we are to live for the glory of God, verses 5 to 14. That's the point of this text. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let's pray.